縛りじゃないんです。
The way of wisdom. Deciding about decision making. Tonight we'll be thinking primarily in our time together about objections. So, what about? But I want to set the stage once again for, particularly for those who are sort of parachuting into the series, as to how we think about the way of wisdom and making decisions, how we know to do the will of God and walk by wisdom. And we've done that by offering some models that represent it in different ways. They're basically the same concept, just pictured in different ways for you. And we want to start with the simple, basic model that... And just to remind you briefly that that red box represents what God forbids. That's all of what God in His Word, particularly in the New Testament, tells us we must not, we may not do. It's what he commands against. And then in that blue box, as it looks, it's the field of wisdom. It's what God allows, everything that God allows. And within that of what God allows, there is God's will. That is what God commands, what God requires. And so you can think of number one, that area there, as the negative commands of God. And number three, as the positive commands of God, what you must do. And so this is just a very simple representation. I think about this a lot when I'm making decisions. So I'm thinking about average, everyday kind of stuff down to, you know, how am I going to plan my week and how do I do that within a large structure? And then what does this week look like and what do I need to do and what's best, what's wise, what's required of God? You know, there's always sort of running through my head, Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. And that means something to me. Because there's two of these for me to be ready for. Then we showed you a little more complex model based on the same idea. It was designed to help you think through some impacts. Again, that red area, what God forbids. The larger blue area, what God allows. And then we said that we have commitments. We have certain things that make what we are allowed to do, it narrows them down. And the first was our conscience. We cannot violate our conscience. Whatever it has been trained to think is wrong, we can't do. So if your conscience is trained that you cannot eat meat bought and down at the temple in Athena, then you can't do that. Now that's real easy for 99.99% of you, because there is no temple of Athena here in Dayton. But the point being that you may not violate your conscience. You may retrain it. So that area may change as you align your conscience with the Word of God. And then your covenants. So where you have made promises, you were free to enter into them or not. But once you have made a covenant, your biblical obligation is to either keep it or to go to the person you made the promise with and negotiate a release. That's permitted in the Scriptures as well. And then our convictions. Where we recognize our tendency towards sin and we set for ourselves things that we will not do because we know that if we do those things, it is highly likely we'll fall into sin. Our convictions. And then culture. And so there are some things where, particularly if you move through different cultures, plural, there are certain mores, certain things that you do or don't do within those cultures that the box of wisdom say, oh, sure, I'm free to do that, but it is wiser not to. And I've used the illustration of my going overseas, and in some places this is okay. In some places, you know, people would just be buzzed by the fact that I don't have a tie on. And so I wear a tie. Okay, it is wise, and there is a sense in which my free choice to wear or not wear a tie is limited by the church culture in which I am ministering. And then, similarly to that, but pictured differently, is my person not back there? It's not there. Mark, go hit the next, move it forward for me, please. There we go. Thank you. All right. So this is representing sort of the same thing, but it's the circles of wisdom model. And so first we have precepts. And so what God requires of us, and then our pursuits, what we define. I'm sorry, would you back that up, John? I missed something on the inside of that. Nope, back up. We're going the other way. There. On the inside of that box, there are four areas of sort of how we make decisions aligned with our identity, our place in Christ, our spiritual giftedness, our pursuits, what are we pursuing in life, God's providences as it shapes, God's principles from God's Word. There may be decisions that would be better to choose this because of this principle. It's not necessary per se, it's not commanded, but here's a principle in God's Word that would point us toward doing this or that way. And then our own purposes, understanding our life before God. Now, move forward to our next one. Because this one then encapsulates and takes those and sort of stacks them in a way that narrows the field of choices. First, we have God's precepts, both positive and negative. Okay? We can't go outside the circle of God's commands. Secondly, is our pursuits. And I think this is an important thing. What is it you are after in life? It may be short-term, mid-term, or long-term goals. But what are you pursuing under God? And then the principles of God's Word, and as those two interact with one another. And then how has God shaped the situation you live in, the world you live in, the place that you have, your history? And how does that God's providences then align decision making? One of the things that when I began to do this global ministry development worldwide, one of the things that we talked about in elders is just assessing God's providences in my own life, being born in Africa, born to missionary parents, our time in Germany together as a family, where we planted an international church. And just those kinds of, God has given me a history that seems to point, not in a sovereign way, in the sense that this is the only thing I can do, but it seems to say God has prepared me providentially for this work now, for which I'm grateful for that for God, and I'm grateful for that from the wisdom of the elders. Then you decide what's best. You decide what's best. And so this is helpful also as you think through about who I am and what I am pursuing and how to arrive. And then we have another model that is a little more common. You'd find this in books, but not with the circles, sort of. And this is just, what is God pointing you toward? Do these things sort of not line up in such a way that there's only one decision to make? Notice that it's pointing to a field and maybe a decision within there. And again, it's the same sort of things, and commanded and permitted. Obviously, God isn't going to point us to, okay, it's all right, in this situation, you can sin, and it's okay. All right. And so then kingdom interests and, shaping our lives and pointing our decision, the trajectory of our lives with God's kingdom first. And when we don't put God's kingdom first, Jesus says in Matthew 6 that what will happen is we will end up serving some other master, and that will create tension that we experience as worry and anxiety and so on. God's kingdom and His interests, God's providences, our gifts and abilities and purposes. And this model focuses on what can you do? If you can't sing, it's probably not good to try to be a worship leader. Yeah? If you can't teach, you can't be an elder. You can't. Now, many people try and do because they love administration. They want to administer to, and they're really good at that. But the elders have to be able to teach. And so how does the gifts and abilities and your own purposes in of life, and then choose to do what is best? And so presenting those models as a way of thinking about how we move forward and make decisions in the realm of wisdom. Now that brings us then, I think, to what about? Now, there's all kinds of objections. To many people, this sounds like you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. You don't believe in the fact that as I make decisions, that there's God's will. And so, is it God's will, Russ, for you to be at Clear Creek? Well, I can say there's no command against me being here. Nor do I find, though, a command that requires me to be here. So, yes, I'm in God's will. But I could be in God's will tonight and be, well, not really, because the elders have tasked me to preach tonight. But part of God's will is submitting to those who are in authority over you. But So, you have to think through how all of this is working out. Now, one of the objections that comes up, and we talked about this last week, but I want to touch on them again. What about these texts? Colossians 3:12-15, Philippians 4:4-7, which seem to indicate that as we're making decisions, we need to have peace in our hearts. And so let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, Colossians 3:15, Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now see, Russ, right there it says that you're to have the peace of God about decision making. Well, that's yanking those sentences out of their context. In Colossians, this peace of God ruling in our hearts is a plural. It's the peace of God ruling among us as believers. Context. In Philippians, it's talking about the peace of God that comes when we are resolving conflict God's way. And so this is not having, well, you know, I had peace about buying my BMW. I would always have peace about buying a BMW. Which means that's singularly unhelpful. Okay? Why? Well, because generally we will always have peace about getting what we want. Huh? And so when people talk about that, now obviously if you're violating your convictions or your conscience or your covenants, you will not have peace, but it is because the Spirit and your conscience are rising up and declaring the guilty bell. You're about to disobey. By the way, one of the things about the conscience is it can say, it can ring, it can warn you about a decision you're about to make. You don't have to have committed the sin for the conscience to go, ding, 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 too late. The contemplation of a sin can actually stir up the conscience to go, not that, buddy boy. You know, okay? So peace about the decision. So a lack of peace about something should at least cause you to say, is my conscience, is my convictions, are my covenants being violated here? And so, therefore, the lack of peace is not about pursuing what I want. And secondly, well, you don't believe in being led by the Spirit. And of course, you know, then you go to a text like Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So see, everyone who's a son of God is going to be led by the Spirit of God. Well, first of all, that inverts the text, takes the symptom and makes it the cause. All right. You can know that you're a son of God because you are led by the Spirit of God. So what about those who are not? What does this mean? What is it talking about here? Well, the Spirit of God is leading us not to live according to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit. The Spirit's leading is in areas of wisdom. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the Spirit's leading is particularly in the will of God. The Holy Spirit is directing you into the moral will of God. He is pointing to the things that you must do or must not do. That is the work of the Spirit. Galatians 5:16-19, particularly verse 16. I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now you notice the contrast, right? It's not, if you walk by the Spirit, then you will be in the way of wisdom. No, if you walk by the Spirit, then you will be not in that realm. You won't be functioning according to that old realm. Well, you know, Awana has painted onto the floor, you know, they're sort of permanent circles. We need two permanent circles up here, the realm of the flesh and the, you know, I use that so much and anymore now, if you haven't heard the series, you go, why is he pointing over there? You know, the guitarists are in the realm of the flesh. No, they're not. What about guiding me into all truth? That comes from John 16, verse 13. Jesus speaking to the disciples says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Let me stop there. But he continues, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, declare it to you. So God is not guiding you into all truth. He guided the disciples into all truth so that what they produced was what? The Scriptures, the Word of God. So while we have that truth that they were guided into, well, on our tablets, on our phones, and in paper for the very few of you who still carry paper. My point being here, though, that this is not a promise to you that God is going to personally guide you into all the truth so that you will have truthful insight into all things. No. The Scriptures that we settle on, James 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all. And he gives freely. And he doesn't upbraid you because you came. But don't ask. But you must ask in faith, believing. Because if you doubt, then you're going to waver around in those kind of wisdom decisions. And you're going to struggle in the context of temptation, trials, and troubles. And we're planning a Sunday night series. It's actually just going to be an exposition of James 1 over 4 or 5 Sunday evenings. Well, some would ask then, so what do we do about impressions? Impressions. Impressions are God inserting words into the flow of the thoughts of our hearts. Now, this is done first and foremost through the Scriptures properly handled. Does God still guide by impressions? Well, because the Bible doesn't sort of use that term, I want to know, what do you mean by impressions? You know, that sense in my heart that this is what I ought to do. So are you being guided second by second through a constant flood of impressions? Is that happening? Do you become sort of a mystical where you're listening in a moment by moment for, oh, I think I should do this. I think I shouldn't do this. Oh, I'm being impressed by God not to get in my car now. Oh, I should turn here. Is that the way we live? Is that what God, is that how God intends for us to live? By this sort of constant flow of sort of in the moment urges, motivations, directions in our heart. Can God do that? Absolutely. Does God do that? Absolutely. There are times. Now, one of the misrepresentations of the way of wisdom is that we are caricaturized, mispictured as saying, well, then we're saying that God never works in your heart. Well, then how does God grant you wisdom? Right? If God doesn't put impressions, if there's not this sense of what is you are to do, but he doesn't do this, and it's a right or wrong. And how do you distinguish impressions that are from God and impressions that are just your own thoughts? How do you distinguish that? If God is speaking in your heart, what does his voice sound like? It's remarkable how ladies will say, well, God's voice sounds like a lady. Well, then probably not. You see, well, I hear God through my own voice. Well, you know, you don't really hear your own voice. You ever heard a recording of your voice? Oops. So the question then is not, can, does God put impressions in your heart, help you to think certain thoughts, direct your way in certain ways? That's not the question. The question is, are they authoritative? If God impressed me to stop this sermon right now, and I didn't, would I have sinned? See, a lot of people who are confused about this will go, well, of course you did. You disobeyed God. No. Where is the will of God that I can obey and disobey? Where is it? Tell me. It's in the Word. Okay. Now, it isn't wise if I keep going when I should stop. But it's not authoritative. When we receive impressions from God, must we obey them? No, because obedience isn't the question. We're choosing in the field of wisdom. And so it's better or best. Impressions have no authority. They cannot define sin for us. That is the work of the Word of God exclusively. Now, when we're dealing with this area of impressions, one of the things that's really difficult and is a struggle is we always talk about the ones that work. I prayed and I asked the Lord because I'd lost my car keys, and He impressed upon me that there they were. And there they were. Great. Now, how many times did you do that and they weren't there? How many times do those so-called impressions don't actually produce a positive result? See, we don't talk about those because, of course, that doesn't reinforce my view. You see, why did it take sex impressions from God to find where you actually left the keys in the car? Well, the next question is about fleeces. What about putting out fleeces? This comes from Judges 6, 36 to 40. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is a dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. Wow. And when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me." He already senses he's pushing God. "Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece, and on the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and all the ground there was dew. Now, the fundamental question is this a good thing? Just because God did it, does that mean that Gideon did the right thing? I think it's clear from the text that Gideon doesn't really believe God. This is God, prove yourself. In fact, he says it directly. Not once, but twice. So Gideon is acting here first in unbelief. In the first place, he doesn't believe God's promises. God, if, what? There's a big if? But if you're going to do what you promised me, then let's do this. I'll put the fleece, the ground's dry, fleece is wet, he wrings it out. So, we should follow Gideon and put out fleeces. Now, I grew up in a household that did this. Sometimes it worked. I never knew when it didn't, because I don't think it was ever discussed when it didn't work. Now, that leads us to one more thing. What about a call? Many people will talk about being called to the ministry or having a divine call on their life, or even that their vocation, their work, their job is a calling. Doesn't having a call narrow the field of wise choices for the person called? Why wasn't that in any of the models that you've seen? Why wasn't that included? Well, a careful study of every text in the Old and New Testament shows that the word call is used in many ways. And some merely means to give a name to something. It may also be used in the sense of to call out to someone. But in a form of this sense, there is a calling on God in prayer. But in the special sense that people often think, it is used in three categories. And in all of these categories, it has the same general meaning. The word is used to refer to a divine summons in accordance with God's purposes, plans, and foreordination to an individual, requiring them to respond by entering and accepting what they are being summoned to do. That's what this use of the word call means. Now, when you survey the scriptures with that use, you have two uses of it. The first is a call to salvation. There is a divine call, summons in the gospel that effectively calls and causes us to be saved. Romans 1, 6, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 14. We are called. It is a divine summons. It is a sovereign call from God to salvation. The second, there is a call to revelatory office. There is a call to be an apostle. Romans 1, 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 1, Galatians 1, 15. All of which Paul says, I have been called, divinely summoned and appointed by God to be an apostle. There is one text, and even some translations don't use this word because it's a different form of it, that indicate that prophets are also called or appointed in a sovereign way to the office. This is it. Those are the two uses in the scripture itself of the word. View of the fact that the Bible itself does not use the word in the following ways, I want to suggest that it is confusing to use the word and then supply our own meaning. With all of the following, a strong desire to serve is equated with a call. And it simply will not stand up under biblical scrutiny. Then we compound the problem when we conflate the Bible, the clear Bible's use, apostles and prophet, with our own use first. There is no sovereign call of God to the ministry. This involves a misunderstanding of both the word call and, frankly, the word ministry, because then it's with a capital M. I, Russ Kennedy, am serving in the ministry, you see. The Bible doesn't speak that way. It has no formal office called the ministry. And so, as far as I can see in the scripture, there is no sovereign call of God to the ministry. But it is so common, right? People talk like this all the time. But it has, that I can see, no biblical justification. Secondly, there's no sovereign call of God to be an elder or pastor. The church calls a qualified man. Not all qualified men will be called by the church. And no one can compel a church to accept him because he has the call. So I have shocked people when they've said, oh, you know, it must be great to have been called to be a pastor. I said, I haven't. I haven't been called to be a pastor. Well, what are you doing serving as a pastor? I said, there's no such thing. What? There's no such thing. There is no sovereign summons on my life to where this is the only thing I have to do. If that's true, there's been large portions of my vocational life that this isn't what I've done. Thirdly, there's no sovereign call of God to be a missionary. Even if we're using the word missionary as a synonym for apostle, or sent one. If you desire to take the gospel to an unreached people, then get on a trajectory to go. Just don't talk about yourself about being called. I grew up in a home where this was spoken with long-term devastating consequences in my parents. And as far as I can see, there's no biblical justification for labeling a particular vocation a calling. This is something that happened. It's interesting, the history of this. The Reformed thinking, as good as it is in so many areas, had elevated the ministry and the eldership and this calling to where they realized that people who were digging coal and forging iron and building homes, their vocation was being demeaned. So they began to write all of this, talking about, you know, the call of God on your life to be a carpenter. And it's the same. And the problem with that is they solved one error by introducing a second error that we now, it just often is just woven into the way people think. When you study the scriptures, your vocation in life is not spoken of as a calling that I can see. There's no call of God to ministry. There's no call of God to be an elder. There is no sovereign call to be a missionary. There's no biblical justification for labeling a particular vocation a calling. So God may give us a desire for ministry, for eldership, for serving in the gospel abroad, or even for our vocation. And it is good. And if so gifted, to pursue these desires. But they are all in the field of wisdom. You and others around you may choose what is best. And we are out of time. As you have questions and struggles and need help in this area, talk with your elders at Flock on Wednesday night. And we've gone over this in our elders meeting and have talked about it just to make sure that we are all understanding where this is and where it's coming from. And so I intended to have an open forum tonight to just spend a few minutes, but time is gone. And so talk with your elders, and they will be sure and be glad to answer any questions. This is called punting to the elders. Let's pray. Father, thank you. And thank you for your word. Father, sometimes we have to work through a subject where your word doesn't say a lot, and people have used a lot of scriptures to make it say something it doesn't. That sort of turns exposition on its head. And Father, I pray that as we've thought about these things together, that our people would be helped, that they would be free and committed to doing your will, and walk with great grace in the field of wisdom. In Jesus' name.